Well, 3 weeks ago we began a new series in John's Gospel, taking our place with the disciples in the upper room. This is a series on John chapters 13 to 17. And John 13 verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And as we've seen, Jesus is now away from the hatred of the world, and he's with his little flock, those the Father has given to him, the church in miniature, the first fruits, chapter 17, of a great harvest. And therefore, as Jesus reveals himself to the embryonic church, so, Christian friends, he reveals himself to us. We're not standing at a distance. We're sitting at the table of his love to behold his glory. Here is the bridegroom with his bride. Jesus' word to us all. And yet even with the church, there is a traitor who must be expelled. So please come with me to John 13 and verses 18 to 30. Now this is high drama. We read that Jesus is troubled in spirit. He believes that God is in control. Of course God is in control. But that doesn't stop him being troubled in spirit. "One of you will betray me." And then John pans his camera around to look at the astonished looks on the faces of the disciples. Peter motions to John, "Who is it?" And John leans back on Jesus' chest to have a whispered conversation. "Who is it, Lord?" And then that offer of love and friendship to the betrayer, Judas. The moment of decision. What you do, do quickly. The moment of decision from which there is no turning back. And the disciples are oblivious to what's really going on. And then the passage ends with the darkness, because Judas leaves the circle of light and records John verse 30, "It was night." What we're going to do is unravel the narrative. We'll try to catch the drama, and then we'll draw two lessons. So please have those verses open in front of you. Let's go through the passage. Let's find out what it's saying. Verse 18 says, "Jesus, I do not speak concerning all of you." So what has Jesus been saying? Well, look at verse 10. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." We thought about that last time. Christ has washed his disciples clean. They have been definitively washed on the inside. They've had a once-for-all spiritual cleansing, spiritual bathing, leaving them clean, forgiven, justified. But there is an exception. "I do not speak concerning all of you." Look at verses 15 to 17. "As the master has washed his disciples' feet, so the servants are to wash one another's feet. As the Lord has slaved for us, so we are to slave for one another. And blessed are you," says Jesus, "if you do these things." But there is an exception. "I do not speak concerning all of you." So there is one who has not been definitively washed. There is one who hasn't been changed within, though his feet are apparently clean. There is one who calls Jesus Lord, but is not his servant. And he'll never know the blessing of slaving for others. "I do not speak concerning all of you." There is one who does not belong within this circle. There is one who is not part of this community. There is one who isn't a member of the bride. They don't belong in the circle of light because they are of the darkness. Now, how does Jesus know? Verse 18, "I know whom I have chosen." So Judas' inclusion in the 12 wasn't an oversight. Wasn't a mistake. The betrayer was chosen as the betrayer from the beginning. Remember Jesus' words, John 6, verse 70. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And Judas was chosen fulfilling a pattern that had been laid down in Scripture 1,000 years earlier. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The quote is from Psalm 41, though it's John's own translation. It's a psalm of David. So come with me just briefly to Psalm 41. Now in the psalm, David speaks of his enemies. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? Verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. He speaks of his enemies, and enemies, of course, are enemies. So no surprise if your enemies have got it in for you. But what is really hard to bear is when a close friend turns against you. Verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now it refers to Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor. When Absalom, David's son, rebelled, Ahithophel, instead of remaining loyal to David, he joined the conspiracy. He went over to Absalom's side. Now you think of it from David's point of view. Here's your trusted friend. Here's the man who's been at your side. You share everything with him. All your secrets, everything is shared with this man. He's your trusted counselor, your trusted friend. But all the while, he's been nursing something in his heart. And when the opportunity comes, he takes it. He's been secretly plotting against you. Hypocrisy, treachery, betrayal. It happened to David. It's happening to Christ. Now, why did it happen to David? Because David is a believer. And as a believer, he is joined to Christ. He has union with Christ. And because he is joined to Christ, Christ's life was poured backwards into David's life. David experienced what he experienced because he was joined to Jesus Christ. David's experience was therefore a Christ-shaped experience. And therefore, David's experience anticipates what is now happening to Jesus. That the Scripture may be fulfilled. It's less of a prediction. It's not predicting what will happen to Christ. It's more the fulfillment of a pattern. The pattern that you've seen trailed in David's life because David was joined to Christ and Christ's experience was poured back into David's experience. The pattern that you see trailed in David's life has now come to fulfillment in the life of David's son, the Christ. And here's Judas, the trusted friend of Jesus. And all the while he's been secretly plotting Christ's overthrow. He gets close. He gets closer still. So what? So he can grind Christ under his foot. But the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Hypocrisy, treachery, betrayal. And if you have time, we could go into this quotation further. We haven't got the time. It's interesting, the word bread, isn't it? It's the same word that is used again and again in John, where Jesus is spoken of as being the bread of life. This word here, bread, it's the same word. There's a point being made, isn't there? Judas has apparently been feeding upon the bread of life. And if you read Psalm 41, particularly the opening words, you'll discover a great irony that's taking place here. So there's a bit of homework, something to talk about over lunch, but we haven't got time to go through these things here. But verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So this is Jesus, I'm telling you beforehand of my coming betrayal, so that when it happens, far from your faith being overthrown, it will confirm in your minds that I am he. When they see Christ nailed to a cross, when they see him dying, The thought is going to come, isn't it? Has he been taken unawares? Is Christ the unsuspecting victim of treachery? Did Judas deceive him? Has he been destroyed by his enemies? Is he, after all, just a man and no more? And if on that day, and if in that hour, they remember what Jesus has said, then they'll know the answer to those questions. And look at the way Jesus puts it. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And you may have a translation in which he is in italics, because he is not in the original. Christ doesn't say that you may believe that I am he, that you may believe that I am. It's a divine name, isn't it? It's the name that Yahweh gives to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. Christ has used this name already in the argument with the Jews. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. He's using the divine name, God's name. I'm telling you now so that you'll know that I've always known. I'm not a prisoner of events. I'm not inside these events, unable to get out of them. On the contrary, I'm the one who has ordained these events. This is all in the plan. That you may believe who I really am, that I am the divine name. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That you may believe that I am. And then verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you, he receives whomever I send, receives me. And he receives me, receives him who sent me. Now, as Jesus suddenly changed the subject, very difficult to see the flow of thought, isn't it? You look at verses 18 and 19, and you get to verse 20, you think, well, have I missed something? We sort of veered off. What's the connection with verses 18 and 19? Well, if you like, verses 18 and 19 are in brackets. And actually, what Jesus is doing, he's returning to the thought of verses 12 to 17. Verse 16 says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. It's the language of masters, servants, the sender, the sent. And Jesus, if you like, he now completes the thought. Almost verses 18 and 19 are aside. He now gets back, verse 20, to complete the thought. Disciples are sent ones. They come in the name of another. And therefore, to welcome a believer is to welcome Christ. And to welcome Christ is to welcome the Father. So, Christian friends, think of that. Think of the implications of that for our fellowship. Think of the impact of Jesus' words on the way we receive, on the way we treat fellow believers. And God willing, we'll therefore return to verse 20 next week. But look now at verse 21. There's a sense in which up until verse 21, Jesus has been talking somewhat in riddles, hasn't he? He's sort of not disclosed fully what he's saying. Verse 10 says, you are clean, but not all of you. Well, what does that mean? You're sitting at the table. We know what it means because we've seen the end of the book. But you're there. It's unfolding before you. What does Jesus mean? Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. What does he mean? How much of what Jesus has said has really gone in? I think disciples understand verse 18 when Jesus says, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. It's all been somewhat mysterious, riddles, not quite sure exactly what he's saying. What is he talking about? And so now Jesus spells it out in the clearest terms. Verse 21. When Jesus has said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Most assuredly. Amen and amen. Jesus is saying these things with great solemnity. He says, listen, I'm underlining this for you. One of you will betray me. And verse 22, the disciples are astonished. There is consternation. That's very vivid, isn't it? All they can do is stare at each other. It's a bombshell. What does he mean? One of you will betray me. Who is it? And no one's pointing to Judas. I wonder what was the look on Judas's face because Jesus' words only make perfect sense to Judas. To all the 11, it doesn't make sense. But to Judas, it makes perfect sense. Now, in 1498, Leonardo da Vinci completed his work, The Last Supper. It's a vast mural, about 15 feet by 29 feet. I don't know what that is in meters, you can work it out. Where the disciples are seated, aren't they? I'm sure you've all seen pictures of the Last Supper. Disciples are seated with Jesus on chairs, as it were, behind a long table. All right, you got that picture in your mind? Well, now put that picture out of your mind. Only confuse things. Jesus and his disciples are actually reclining on mats around a low U-shaped table. Their heads are towards the table, and their feet stretch out obliquely behind them. They'd be leaning on their left elbow, which gives you freedom with your right hand to handle the food. And we can speak with certainty because that's the way they used to celebrate the Passover and have meals in first century Palestine. Now, to Jesus' right is John. Verse 23, the disciple whom Jesus loved is his best friend. And John is leaning or reclining on Jesus' chest. So there's Jesus, and John is lying to one side, to his right. And John's head is next to Jesus' chest. The way it's put in verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And when John says he was leaning on Jesus' bosom, he's making a point, isn't he? We've been told, John 1 verse 18, as the Son has come from the bosom of the Father to declare him. And if you like, John is saying, I have come from the bosom of the Son to declare him. That's why I've written my gospel. So there's John, to Jesus' right, his head on Jesus' bosom. Now, verse 24, Peter is sitting somewhere else. We don't know quite where he is, but obviously he's to a degree facing John. Because he motions to John, who is it? Who's the betrayer? And so John, who's got his head on Jesus' chest, he leans back even more and obviously puts his head round, verse 25. He's even closer to Jesus now. And they have this whispered conversation. It's just John and Jesus, a private conversation. And to John alone, Jesus discloses the secret. Verse 26. Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, dipping your bread and giving it to another in that culture, in that world, was a mark of special friendship. It's a sign of unconditional love. So as far as everyone else is concerned around that table, Judas is the favored one. They have no idea what's going on. The identity of the betrayer is a secret to all but John. But it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus takes the bread and gives it to Judas. Judas is therefore within arm's reach. He's not sitting far away. He's within arm's reach. And Matthew 26, verse 25 implies that Jesus and Judas have a private conversation that is heard by nobody else. So it's not just within arm's reach. He must be very close to Jesus. So if John was to Jesus' right, maybe Judas is to Jesus' left. So now verse 27, we come to the point of decision. Jesus offers the piece of bread. It's an offer of special friendship. Jesus is saying, Judas, I haven't rejected you. On the contrary, I'm willing to share everything with you. I'm ready to treat you as I treat John. And Judas takes the bread. I accept your offer of friendship. And so Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. It's the moment of decision. I've offered you friendship, at least outwardly, to appearances, you've accepted my friendship. So what you do, do quickly. Judas, repent now and be my friend. Or carry out your plan now and betray me. It's time to choose. Make up your mind. And Jesus' gesture of supreme love, it precipitates Judas' ultimate surrender to the dark side. Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Judas is now absorbed under the will of an immense power. He's possessed by Satan himself. He's now being driven by the fury and the malevolence of the serpent. You see what Jesus has done? He's pushed Judas into action. Judas is working to Christ's timetable and not his own. He's been pushed into this. Verse 28. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows the Passover. Or that he should give something to the poor, which was done on the Passover night in the temple. But no one has any idea what Judas is doing, not even John. That's what it says, isn't it? But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. Okay, John knows he's the betrayer, but why should he think the betrayal is now, tonight? What you do, do quickly. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And it was night. What you do, do quickly. And Judas obeys. It's bizarre, isn't it? Judas obeys immediately. Christ is still Lord of the situation. He's still in perfect control. And Judas now leaves the circle of light. And there is nowhere else to go except the darkness. That's why John says, verse 30, it was night. We have two lessons. There are other lessons we could draw, but two today. And the first lesson is this. Christ cleanses his church. Now, Christ is in the upper room with the 12. But only 11 are his own. 12 have washed feet, but only 11 have clean hearts. 12 are sharing a meal, but only 11 have fellowship with Jesus. 12 have been with him from the beginning, but one of them is false. So what does Christ do? He cleanses his bride. He exposes the hypocrite. He expels the traitor. Now, whatever plans Judas may have, and he's decided to betray Christ, what the passage tells us is, nevertheless, Judas is running to Christ's timetable. Jesus forces Judas to act. He says, one of you will betray me. None of them know who that is. Only one does, the betrayer himself. Judas, I know. I know what you're doing. I know what you're up to. I know. And then the offer of bread. He's pushing him, isn't it? What's the bread doing? It's an invitation to friendship. Jesus is forcing the issue. Judas, you can't stay hidden. What you do, do quickly. If your acceptance of the bread of friendship is genuine, then confess me now, or reject me forever. Either repent or betray. Either return to me or leave forever. And it's as Judas hypocritically responds to Christ's overture and takes the bread, it's at that point that Satan enters him. Christ is in control. He's Lord of the situation. He's forcing the issue. And Judas passes the point of no return. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. There's no more delay. The die is cast. And it was night. Christ has pushed him out of the circle. And Christian friends, Christ continues to cleanse his bride. He continues to push people out of the circle. Within the church are secret enemies. Within the flock there are hypocrites. Their feet are clean, but they would use those clean feet to grind Christ underfoot. And like Judas, no one suspects them. Like Judas, their betrayal never crosses anyone's mind. They may be the last person we would imagine. They may be sitting next to Christ at the table. They may receive from Christ tokens of his love and of his favor. But Christ knows who they are. He sees their unclean hearts. And he drives them from the church. He pushes them outside the circle of fellowship, outside the circle of light. He pushes them into the darkness. And how does he do it? By forcing the issue. By designing the circumstances that will force them to openly decide, to openly declare. What you do, do quickly. Now, Dirk Wilhelms was a 16th century Dutch believer. He was imprisoned for his love and devotion to Jesus Christ. He escaped from his prison. It was winter, and he was running across a frozen lake to safety. And the prison guard was chasing after him. And as he was being chased, so his pursuer fell through the ice. What you do, do quickly. Dirk can escape and leave this man to die. Or he can go back and help and probably be rearrested. What did he do? And Dirk turned back. It was the reflex of a lover of Jesus Christ. He rescued the guard. He was rearrested. He was then burned at the stake for his love for Christ. You see, Christ will design the circumstances to expose what is in the heart. He's in control. Judas is running to Christ's timetable. What you do, do quickly. Immediately he goes. He's lord of the situation. Christ designs the circumstances to expose what is in the heart, to push the believer to declare openly for Jesus, and to push the hypocrite to openly break Christ's commands. This is sobering stuff. Christ exposes hypocrites. You think of when Christ exposed the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, and they both fell down dead. They were hypocrites, but everyone took them as disciples. And what was the consequence? Great fear came upon the church. There are passages which are to cause us great fear. They're so serious. This is sobering stuff. I know men in the ministry, great preachers of God's word, many converted through their ministry, conference speakers, influential on many young men, have now left the ministry. There was a great fall, an open sin, a way of life that was declared in front of everybody. It came as a great shock to all who knew them. But then it was discovered there was a secret life. There was a world away from the world of Christ. And Christ knew. And so he ordered their circumstances to push them into the open. What you do, do quickly. Either repent now or leave. And those men have been driven from the light, and from the circle of fellowship, and from the church. So this morning, if you have clean feet but an unclean heart, if you profess Christ but you have a secret life, if you appear to be a trusted companion of Jesus but are his enemy, then the Lord knows. No one else will know. No one else knew about Judas. It never crossed their minds, particularly when Christ has shown such favor to Judas. But the Lord knows. And the Lord will test your reflexes. He will design the circumstances forcing you to jump one way or the other. So, my friend, be warned. What you do, do quickly. Christ always cleanses his church. The second lesson is this. We sit down with Peter. Now, do you see the way that John has constructed this episode? There are four players, aren't there? There's Jesus, to his right is John, to his left is perhaps Judas, and facing them, somewhere amongst the others, is Peter. And John puts us all in Peter's shoes. So look, there's Jesus, to his right is John, to his left is Judas. John is in the bosom of Christ. Satan is in the bosom of Judas. Christ shares his secret with John. Judas hides his secret from Christ. John leans back on Jesus' breast, drawing closer, and Judas walks away from Jesus. John abides in the light, and Judas enters the darkness from which there is no return. And there we sit with Peter, we watch. And look how John, the way John calls him, John keeps referring to him as Simon Peter, Simon Peter. And then he throws in verse 26 that Judas is the son of Simon. Two sons of Simon. Peter, how much of a son of Simon are you? Will you follow John the beloved, leaning on Christ's bosom, sharing his secrets, an ever deepening intimacy? Or will you follow Judas the betrayer, keeping your secrets from Jesus, refusing his overtures of love, walking out into the darkness to your destruction? John or Judas? And Christian friends, Peter's choice is our choice. Now maybe you think this is all an exaggeration. You say, well, I'm with John. Of course I am. And we say, amen, I hope that you are. But maybe you know your heart better. And there have been temptations that have rocked you to your core. And you've thought about walking out on Jesus, never to return. You've thought about walking out on him for something better, even though you know that better cannot be better than Christ. In that moment, it seems better. Maybe there have been disappointments, heartaches, pain, and you're thinking to yourself, is it really worth following this Jesus? All I get from following him is grief, heartache, sorrow, burdens, cares, worries. It's too costly. So maybe I should just walk away. So keep that picture in your mind. There's Jesus. And there's John. And there's Judas. Look at John. Remember the intimacy that can be yours. Christ has so much more to tell you. So much more to disclose to you. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. He will tell you his secrets. He will tell you his heart. He has so much more to give you. John, Judas. And remember, Christian friend, when you are tempted, when you waver, what does Christ do? He gives you his bread. He offers you unconditional love. He says to you, don't do a Judas. Fly to my bosom and never depart. Keep that picture in your mind. Jesus, John, Judas. The hour of trial will come. If you keep that picture in your mind, one day it might save your soul. Judas sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. What is Jesus worth to you?